It's a pleasure to see you again and to be able to worship with you. And I just enjoy our conversations, and particularly the class conversation we have in Fundamentals of the Faith. That was enjoyable and encouraging to my heart. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. The title of this morning's sermon is The Cost of Discipleship. The passage we're going to look at gets to the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. And it teaches that in order to save our lives, we must lose them for Christ's sake. Look at the text with me. Follow along with me. I'm going to read starting in Matthew 16, verse 24, down to the end of the chapter. Matthew says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The Lord Jesus spoke these words over 2,000 years ago to his disciples, and now, through the Holy Spirit, they're being addressed to you. For well over a generation now, the trend in American Christianity has been towards self-centered, self-indulgent, and even a semi-sanctified version of the American dream. There are plenty of Americans who wish to identify with Jesus, but their attitude is to do so for what they can get out of it. Instead of confronting this trend, many churches have propagated a gospel of life enhancement. The message of the gospel is that Jesus died a sacrificial death to reconcile sinners to God. But the gospel of life enhancement has come along and basically told people, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He'll fix your marriage problem, drinking problem, drug problem, give you love, joy, peace, lasting happiness, fill a God-shaped void in your heart. Now understand, those are the fruits of the gospel. And God does intend to, you know, fix your marriage problem, starting with you. You like to think it's your spouse's fault, but he's going to work on you, right? Those are the effects of the gospel. But the gospel of life enhancement leaves out the bad news of the gospel, that we're sinners who rightly deserve hell. It tries to sell people on the benefits of the gospel, which God does intend to work in the hearts of his people, but without ever confronting sin and calling people to repentance. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel comes along, and it goes even further. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel promises people the good health and the prosperity and money that the fallen heart already idolizes without ever fundamentally challenging that idolatry. To view coming to Christ simply for what you can get out of it prostitutes the divine command to come to Jesus. Yes, when you come, you do receive. You receive forgiveness. You receive grace, right? You were never made to be independent of God. There's a whole lot of things you receive. But there is bad news before the good news. There's pain before the gain. There's a cross before a crown. There's sacrifice before reward and suffering before glory. We're called to win by losing. We're called to give up before we gain. In his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says the following: "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. Costly grace, on the other hand, is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap to us." Now, by way of context for our passage this morning, I want to be clear This is not the first time Jesus has said this to these very disciples. They've already heard him teach this before. Back in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." All four Gospels include this call to discipleship. Mark 8:34, in that passage, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This call is recorded multiple times in Luke. I chose Luke 14:25. Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." John says this same thing. He records the same thing in John 12:25. Jesus says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." So what we're looking at here in Matthew is something our Lord returned to again and again and again. He repeated himself. He taught this multiple times. In fact, I took you to four of them, right? And I wanted to show you it once in all of the Gospels. I took you to less than half of the times Jesus teaches this. I had to cut it down, you know, for the sake of time. I took you to only half of them. He repeats this again and again and again. So this is a principle that our Lord repeated often. And having said that, let's jump into the text now. I want you to know it was actually really easy for me to outline, because what's going to happen is Jesus states a principle for his disciples in verse 24, and then in the next three verses, he argues with them why they should embrace this, why they should obey it, why they should bow the knee to it. He gives them reasons to follow him in the next three verses, and so that'll be our outline. We'll start with the principle stated in verse 24. The principle is this: "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Now again, this principle isn't new to them. They've heard it before. So the question is, why does Jesus bring it up here? He brings it up here because it's become clear to him that his disciples still don't get the lesson. Remember, the disciples grew up with the glory view of Messiah. They were taught in the synagogues all the glorious, wonderful things that Messiah would come and do. But the rabbis and the synagogue system skipped the passages about the suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53 was not emphasized in the synagogue system. And so they grew up with a glory view of Messiah, and it was hard for them to see the hostility and the rejection Jesus faced. They thought they were getting in on the ground floor of an earthly messianic kingdom that was going to come at any moment. And when it finally materialized, they were going to be in a position of power. They were going to be on the executive leadership team. And that's what they were looking forward to. And what they saw Jesus face as the hostilities starting to mount was a disappointment to them. And yet, they've spent 2.5 years with him. They see that his words and especially his works can't be explained any other way than that he's the Messiah and he's the Son of God. And so even though they're disappointed, they stick in there with Jesus because they see that he's God's Son. And you see a reflection of that in Peter's marvelous confession of faith that we went over last month. It's in verse 16. It's just earlier in your passage where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they're with him, but they're still not quite getting the lesson. And if you remember what happened, Jesus told them that he must go. Now that they have confessed him as Messiah and the Son of God, now that the disciples confess that, then Jesus starts telling them explicitly that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be murdered. And if you remember, what does Peter do? When Peter hears the news, he takes Jesus aside, you know, like he's going to correct Jesus. And he rebukes him, right? I mean, it wasn't even like he waded into it gently. He starts leaning hard on Jesus. "May it never be. This will never happen to you, Lord." And what happens? Jesus turns and rebukes Peter. And the reason for the rebuke is because this is a critical moment. Inadvertently, Peter is actually tempting Jesus with the same temptation that Satan has been coming at Jesus about, right? Satan came at Jesus basically with this line of thinking: get all the glory, all the power, and all the dominion now without the cross, without the suffering. If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the whole world system that the Father is allowing me to be the Lord of for a time. You'll have all the kingdoms of the earth if you just bow before me. That's what Satan was tempting Jesus with. And so Jesus rebukes Peter for that. This didn't fit with Peter's understanding of the messianic plan. And so Jesus has to rebuke him and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me." And then Jesus added these insightful words. I don't know if you remember this. He ends by saying, "You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, that's a categorical statement. Jesus is making a statement that puts Peter's way of thinking in a category. And the category is thinking as man thinks, not thinking the way God thinks. Men want the good news that God loves and affirms them without any of the bad news about their sin separating them from God. Men want gain without pain. They want a crown without a cross. They want reward without sacrifice. They want glory without suffering. That's the way men think, but it's not the way God thinks. And so after this categorical statement by Jesus in verse 23, following right on the heels of that, Jesus turns and uses this as a teachable moment with the rest of his disciples. Though Peter wanted Jesus to follow his plan, our Lord rebukes him, and he turns to remind the disciples about the cost of following him. So verse 24 starts with the word, "then." And I want to let you know that that Greek word, it means right then. It doesn't mean, you know, just kind of an un... You know, this came somewhere on the timeline afterwards. He means immediately, right then, Jesus turned to the rest of the disciples to talk about how much it would cost to follow him. Now, this is interesting. If you read Mark, Mark has a parallel version of this account. Mark also records this account. And Mark says that a crowd had started to gather. I don't know why. It makes it interesting to picture it as people noticing that Peter is rebuking Jesus. But a crowd has started to gather. And so what you want to picture in your mind's eye is Jesus turns right from rebuking Peter privately. I mean, people were probably listening in. The disciples could probably hear what was happening. But he turns from rebuking Peter, and he turns around, and immediately there's a crowd. And Mark says he summoned the crowd and the disciples to him, and he now wants to use this as a teachable moment. Contrasting what Peter has just done, he's going to teach them about the cost of discipleship. And in essence, I think what he's communicating to the disciples is this: men, you made the commitment to follow me. You've left everything. And I've told you before that anyone who wants to follow me has to deny themselves and take up their cross. And we need to go right back to that original lesson. I want to talk to you again about that. And notice how Jesus begins. He begins this now public lesson by saying, "If anyone wishes to come after me." Now, I believe those are evangelistic words. I believe that's an appeal to the crowd. If any of you wish to come follow me, Jesus is being upfront with them that there is a cost. There's a cost you need to think through before you make the commitment to follow me. But this lesson is also perfectly timed for the disciples, because having previously made a total commitment to Christ, it's easy for them to shrink back from that commitment. It's human nature for them to desire all the glory now. And I think it's easy for us to identify with that. I mean, we feel that. I feel that, right? We've made a commitment. Many of us in here have made a commitment to follow Christ. We understand it means we give up everything. And yet what happens? Over time, we want to take some of those rights back that we gave up when we chose to follow him. So this word from our Lord is for those in the crowd who need to understand the cost of following him, but it's also a message for those who already know him. They need to be reminded that when you come to Jesus to follow him, you do it on his terms. And I have to say, having been in the text all week to prepare this for you, I need this reminder. I mean, this entire phenomenon is why I have to sing praise songs as prayers, right? I mean, if I were being honest about my week leading up to worship, there'd be a lot of times where it would be hard for me to sing the praise songs without editing the words. You know, if I were honest, there would be times where the praise song would sound like, I surrender most. I mean, it's just, is that's being honest. Like I have, and so what I do is I come before the Lord and I say, Lord, if I were to sing that as if I, you, those are big words for a guy with my track record. So I'm singing this as a prayer. I want to be the kind of man who surrenders all, and I want to be the kind of man who not only sings it with sincerity of heart on Sunday, but then actually lives it out the rest of the week. And so there's a lot of times where we sing praise songs, and I'm like, okay, I got two choices. I either edit the words, which I'm not going to do, or I got to sing this as a prayer. And we all feel that. We all feel that there are times when we want to have our rights, we want to try and have everything in this world and Christ. And the disciples needed this reaffirmation of truth. And they needed this reaffirmation that to follow Christ is to give up everything. And it's a reaffirmation, it's a reminder that we need to. And so Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his Christ cross and follow me. Now, the word we translate deny means to thoroughly deny. You have to thoroughly deny yourself. And interpreted, it means you give up your own self-will. It also means you give up any illusions that you can be your own spiritual savior, your own deliverer. You have to look outside yourself for salvation. It also means that you give up your desires and dreams and ambitions to follow Christ. You have to deny yourself. And then Jesus uses the most shocking metaphor. He says you have to pick up your cross. Now, take a step back from that for a moment and think about it. In our culture, and especially as Christians, right, the cross has taken on symbolic meaning for us. For us, it's a symbol of loving self-sacrifice, right? And that's why we're not afraid to put it on jewelry, to have necklaces with the cross. It has a symbolic significance for us. But remember, for the disciples, Jesus isn't going to die on the cross for another, I think we're in the ballpark of 9 months. That's my chronology. Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. For them, the cross was not a symbol. It was a means of public execution. I think to their ears, it sounded something like if Jesus said to us, whoever wishes to follow me must pick up his electric chair and follow me. It was the means of their execution. And in the Roman Empire, what the Romans did is when they had a condemned criminal who was going to die by way of crucifixion, they made the criminal carry his cross, or at least the, if not the whole cross, at least the cross beam that was going to be put up on it. He had to carry that out to the place of his execution to show that he was under to and submissive to the authority that he had been rebelling against, the revolt that he had been revolting against Rome, and that was the symbolism behind it. And so when they thought of the idea of pick up your cross, the picture they had in their minds was of a condemned criminal carrying carrying the cross beam that was going to be the instrument of his death out to his place of execution. That's what it meant to them. That's what it communicated to them. If a woman in first century Israel had a cross on her necklace, they would have thought she had a demon. They would have thought she'd taken leave of her senses. I mean, it wasn't a symbol of loving self-sacrifice for them. And so understand the metaphor and this isn't the first time Jesus has used this metaphor with the disciples. He's used it before, but I just want to remind you, this was shocking to their ears what Jesus was saying, that you have to take up your cross to follow him. It's a total commitment. It's not just an issue of raising a hand or walking down an aisle. You have to be willing to give up your life to follow him. And it's at this point where Luke's account gives us a real helpful word. Luke adds this word in his parallel account. You have to take up, whoever wishes to follow after me has to take up his cross daily, right? This is something that must be done daily. In other words, it's a lifestyle. It's something you have to do every day. It's not just a choice you make once and then you're all set. Look, Jesus sees through us, okay? He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows that we can sincerely, honestly make that commitment to follow him, but, you know, in the next day, the next week, the next month, you know, the flesh sets in, and it's hard for us. And so he emphasizes, this is something you have to do daily. This is something we keep coming back to again and again and again in the Christian life. It's never something you completely grow past. You have to remind yourself to pick up your cross on a daily basis. And then, having made the commitment to take up your cross, then you follow Jesus. Now, that leads, that's the principle stated. That leads to the three arguments he's going to give for the disciples for why they should do this. There are four clauses that argue for what Jesus is saying. In most English translations, you can notice that verses 25, 26, and 27, all those verses start with the same word, for. And I'm aware that a couple of our Mary Washington students are taking Greek. These are gar clauses, which we like to translate gar for. Jesus is saying, look, because, I'm telling you to do this because of these reasons. And I believe this is actually very important, because even though Jesus has the authority to command our obedience, notice in verse 24, it's all bad news, right? There's no reward in verse 24. There's no positive inducement. It's just all, you got to take up your cross and deny yourself. But he's going to get to the reward. He's going to get to the logic. He's going to get to the reasons why you should do this in these three verses. And let's start with the first one. In verse 25, he says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's a paradoxical statement, but it's rather straightforward. The meaning is this: whoever lives to preserve their comfort, their pleasure in this life, will lose their eternal soul. But whoever is willing to give up their comfort, give up their pleasure in this life in order to take up their cross and follow Jesus, will save their soul. In other words, you can go for it all now and lose it forever, or you can give it up now and gain it forever. You can have the momentary pleasures of this world and lose eternity, or you can lose your life in this world for Christ's sake and gain eternal life. In The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan tries to paint a picture of this this way. Christian is near the start of his journey, and he makes his way to the house of Interpreter. An Interpreter, of course, as a gracious host, brings Christian in, and he tries to show Christian things that will help Christian along his way. And this scene unfolds as Christian is in the house of Interpreter. I have an addition here that you'll notice keeps the old language, but you guys are all educated enough. I think you can stick with me here. Let me read this. I just loved this. I thought of this when I read Jesus' words. Interpreter took Christian by the hand and had him to a little room where sat two little children, each one in his chair. The name of the elder was Passion, the name of the other Patience. Passion seemed to be much discontented, but Patience was very quiet. Then Christian asked, "What is the reason of the discontent in Passion?" The interpreter answered, "The governor of them would have him stay for his best things till the beginning of next year, but he will have all now, but Patience is willing to wait. Then I saw one come to Passion, and he brought him a bag of treasure and poured it out at his feet, the which he took up and rejoiced therein, and withal laughed Patience to scorn. But I beheld but a little while, and he had lavished all away and had nothing left but rags. Then Christian said to Interpreter, "Expound this matter more fully to me." So he said, "These two lads are figures, Passion of the men of this world and Patience of the men of that which is to come. Passion will have all now, this year, that is to say, in this world. So are the men of this world. They must have all their good things now. They cannot stay till next year, that is, until the next world, for their portion of good." The English proverb, "A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush," is for them of more authority than all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. But as you saw that he had quickly lavished all away and had presently left him nothing but rags, so it will be for all such men at the end of this world. Then said Christian, "Now I see that Patience has the best wisdom, and that upon many accounts. First, because he stays for the best things. Second, and also because he will have the glory of his when the other has nothing but rags." And then Interpreter responds, "Nay, you may add one other, to wit, the glory of the next world will never wear out, but these are suddenly gone. Therefore, Passion, had not so much reason to laugh at patience, because he had his good things first, as patience will have to laugh at passion, because he had his best things last, and that for eternity. That's a good picture of what Jesus is saying here. You can either have go for it all now and lose life in the next. That's the point of verse 25. And I like Bunyan's picture. Perhaps an even better way to say to a modern audience what Jesus is saying here, to paraphrase it, is the words of Jim Elliot, right? Jim Elliot is the one who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." That's really the meaning of verse 25. And then in verse 26, Jesus moves on to another argument. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Now that's hyperbole. Jesus is exaggerating. Imagine you had a man who gained the whole world, all the fame, all the power, all the money. He could pursue any dream he wanted. He could pursue any pleasure he wanted, any experience. He could have it all. But if he has it all, and then he loses his soul, what does he have? Nothing. He's left with nothing in the end. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a rhetorical question at the end of verse 26. That's rhetorical. There's nothing you can give God to purchase your soul. You can't give God a bribe in order to be pardoned from his just judgment of your sin. You can't buy your soul from the one who created you and already owns you. It won't work. And then Jesus launches into his third argument in verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Now the logic of this verse is simple. There is a day of judgment coming, and you better be ready. In fact, the verb tense for "is going to come" is actually not in the simple future tense in Greek. Reading my English translation, it's like, oh, well, that's a future tense. And then when I looked at it in Greek, it's not future tense. It's a different tense that communicates that he could come at any time. He could come quickly, so you better be ready. And as you know, there's a twofold judgment. Those who are in Christ will be rewarded. Those who are in Christ will, according to 1 Corinthians 5:14, receive praise, affirmation, vindication from God. Matthew says that they will enter into the joy of their master. They'll receive crowns of reward, and according to Revelation 22, the right to enter the New Jerusalem and eat from the tree of life. But for those who reject Christ, there will be everlasting, never-ending punishment. And then Jesus ends his instruction here with a preview of coming attractions. He says in verse 28, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus is going to give a few of the disciples a glimpse of the glory he's going to come in when he returns with his angels. And to understand exactly what he's saying in verse 28, you have to come back next week, because I can't get into that now. I'm giving you a preview of his preview. So you can come back next week for that, and we'll talk about it. But to wrap things up, listen, what Jesus says this morning, it makes perfect sense. But there are two enemies that wage war against our souls embracing these life-giving, life-rearranging words of our Lord. The first is our own sinful hearts. Our own indwelling sin makes us so spiritually stupid that we enjoy physical things more than spiritual things, and we actually value things that things that are temporary more than things that are eternal. We all have that bent of soul. But what makes it insidious is that we live in a culture that denies eternity by ignoring it. Think about it. One of the most dangerous aspects of Western culture is that Western culture has taken eternity away from us. In education, in the art we produce, in the entertainment we create, you will never hear anything of eternity. You are encouraged to ignore it, to never think about it, to not meditate on it. You never hear anything about it. And so your culture lies to you about eternity by way of omission. It simply acts like eternity doesn't exist. So if you lop off eternity, what are you left with? You're left with simply enjoying yourself in this life because that's all there is, and when it's over, it's done. That moves in the direction completely opposite of what Jesus has been teaching us this morning. It completely denies what he's saying. But we believe that kind of thinking is shockingly untrue. This is just a short moment before an extended life. Most of your life will be lived on the other side of death. Most of what you experience is going to be on that side of death. And so if that's the case, what's the agenda of the moment? Your life is not about your delightful pursuit of your own definition of happiness. That's not what this life is about. If you want to follow Jesus, this life is preparation for your final destination. And that preparation starts by thoroughly denying yourself, denying your desires, your ambitions, your dreams, in order to daily pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And that's what wisdom is in this passage. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, we pray again. Help us to learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown. Help us this week to find your light in our darkness, your life in our death, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in the middle of our sin, and your riches in the middle of our spiritual poverty, we pray. In your name, amen.